You can open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are continuing in our sequential exposition through the book of 1 Peter. We are now in 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 21. So if you have your Bibles, it will be tremendously helpful this morning if you take them out and open to the passage so you can follow along, so it can make a lot more sense to you if you do that. Before we actually jump into the passage itself, let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us in understanding this passage, because it is a deep passage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that you are holy and you are perfect. You are completely unique, different, separate, morally pure, untouched by sin, unable to sin yourself, and so many other things that we cannot even begin to comprehend with our finite, creaturely minds. So help us, therefore, Lord, to understand the things that you have revealed to us in your word. Help us to understand what this passage says to us today so that we can live in light of it. Teach us how to fear your name, as it asks you to do in the psalm. Teach us how to fear your name, how to live in light of the fact that we are in relationship to a perfectly holy God. We cannot understand these things unless you give us help, unless you open our minds to understand the scriptures. We cannot understand them. So help us now as we turn to your word. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 21. I'll read it, follow along as I read, and then we'll start. We'll study it. Verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And the way that I want to start out is simply by asking you a question to seriously consider. Have you ever considered the place of fear in your holiness? Have you ever considered the place of fear in your Christian life? Have you ever considered the possibility that fear should be a motivating factor in your Christian life? It should be a reason, a motivating reality behind your Christian living. And sadly, I think that if we were to really answer this question for us in this room, the answer would largely be no. We don't tend to think of being afraid or fearing God. We'll talk about what that means in just a second. But we don't often think of how that should govern our lives. We consider God to be someone who is affectionate, loving, tender, merciful, gracious, and things like that. But we tend to not think of God as someone who is to be feared. Someone who is to be loved? Sure, absolutely. Someone who is to be served? Yeah, worshipped? Absolutely. Someone who is to be prayed to and petitioned? Absolutely. But to be feared, as Americans, we tend to not think of that. In fact, as human beings, we tend to not think of God as someone who is to be feared. And yet that is precisely the testimony that the scriptures give. The mere fact that God is holy should strike a deep sense of fear into our hearts. Now, last week we talked about what it meant that God is holy. Can anyone remember exactly what that meant, just the general gist of what I said? Or I suppose it was 2 weeks ago. Was it 2 weeks ago? Yeah. Can anyone remember what it means that God is holy?
Set apart.
Set apart or different. He is in a class of his own. Now, have you ever encountered something in your life that is just doesn't fit into any category that you have ever had before, and you kind of sit there and you're like, what? I don't quite understand how to comprehend this. And there's a sense of almost being uncomfortable with that reality. And that uncomfortableness is the idea, the core idea of what's meant by fear here. You're confronted with a thing or a reality or a truth that is just so utterly different than what you're used to thinking of, and that causes you to be uncomfortable. It causes you to think outside of the box that you're accustomed to think about. God is holy. That means that God is different. He's set apart. He's untouched by sin. He himself cannot sin, and he is so morally pure that sinners like us would be consumed if we entered his presence. And if you truly realize that as a Christian, as a person, as a creation who is a sinner, you would realize that it would strike a deep sense of fear, awe, reverence, carefulness, and awe into our hearts. Now the reason I start out like this is because this is exactly the central thrust of this passage. If you look in verse 17, at the end of the verse, it says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Conduct yourself with fear. While we live on this earth, which is our exile, we must live in a fearful way, in a reverent way, in an awe-inspired way, in light of the fact that we are now in relationship to a holy God. And this is to affect the way that we respond to other people, the way that we interact with each other, the way that we think about theology and about the scriptures, the way we drive our cars and eat our food and bake our cookies. Everything in our life is to be touched by a fear of God. Now, what is fear? The word is phobos, or phobos, depending on what school of thought you have. But phobos, and it can be translated flight, fear, apprehension, anxiety, fright. And the word phobos is where we get the word like arachnophobia from, fear of spiders. Anything that has the word phobia in it talks about being afraid of something. This comes from this Greek word. In the Old Testament, it's used to translate words such as to be afraid, or even to hold in high honor, and even the word to quake, like to shake in your boots. That's to be afraid. That's what this word is getting at. One commentator said, "Fear of God takes the form of reverent and submissive recognition of God's holiness in trust and obedience." Just to illustrate a little bit of what this is like, I remember the first time I handled a gun. And the way I was actually introduced to it was very nice, because he was trying to teach us gun safety. It's like, always treat the gun as though it's loaded. You don't put your finger on the trigger until you're ready to actually pull the trigger. You don't point the gun at anything that you're not willing to totally destroy. You know, those kinds of basic rules of gun safety. And he chambered a magazine, and he chambered around. He popped the magazine out. He says, "Now it's safe, right?" And then we all went, "Yeah, yeah," because we're all neophytes and we have no idea what we're talking about. And then he pulls the trigger, bang! You know, the gun goes off because there's a round in the chamber still. And we didn't know that. And what that moment struck into our hearts was fear. There was a legitimate recognition of the fact that this is something that could kill me or kill one of my friends. And that's just, whoa. And so when you pick it up for the first time, you handle it, and you're careful with it. You're really conscious of where you're pointing it and whether or not it's loaded, and all the, that's fear. Okay, that's what this word is talking about, fear. Put it in a more personal term, I also remember the first time that I met Dr. MacArthur. I went to Master's Seminary for 3 years. I didn't meet him until the day before graduation. And we had a banquet. We ran into him in the parking lot, of all things. We were going to talk to him afterwards, but he was going. And I ran into him. And there was kind of this moment of like, you know, what do I actually say to this amazing man of God, who's an able preacher and all those kinds of things. And when you're having a conversation with somebody like that, you're very, very careful about the way that you conduct yourself, about the things that you say, about the topics that you bring up, about the questions that you ask. You're conscious, you're self-conscious, and you're conscious of the fact that I am standing in the person of someone who is significant. It affects the way that you act. Well, the reality is that we constantly live our lives in the presence of a holy God who is infinitely more holy than a MacArthur, or infinitely more dangerous than a gun. So the reality is that if we truly understand that, we will conduct our lives in a particular way. Now, important clarification, this is not slavish fear. This is not the terror of the law, okay? This is not a faithless fear, but rather this is a faith-filled fear. This is a trusting, obedient fear. This is a fear that has just as much to do with God as judge as it does with God as father. Okay? This is not a fear that is afraid of God, fear of condemnation, but this is fear of the holiness of God, of God's very person. It is a fearful, reverent, careful, awe-filled attitude that is due to who God is, and when it really takes root in our hearts, then it will obviously affect the way that we live, the way that we talk to each other, the kind of fellowship that we have with one another. Now the question follows then, why are we to act this way? Why are we to act this way? And that's what the rest of the passage is about. And I think essentially what Peter is doing here is he's providing what I'm going to say are three reasons, three motivating realities, really, that we might live a life that is full of this kind of fear. He's providing for us an argument for the facts that stand behind the kind of life that is motivated by this reverential awe of God. And so he's going to explain, first of all, that the Father judges impartially. The Father judges impartially. That's the first point. We're going to look at it in verse 17. And then he's going to explain that the Son ransoms preciously. So the Father judges impartially, but the Son ransoms preciously. And then the last one is that the ransom saves particularly. The ransom saves particularly. And we're going to understand how all of these things relate to fearful conduct as we walk through the passage. Now, it's important to note at the outset that verses 17 through 21, though they may or may not be punctuated this way in your Bible, depending on what translation you have, but it's one sentence. So again, the Bible is super accustomed to writing these long sentences that have a bunch of subordinate clauses and clarifications along the way, because the authors of Scripture want to be very precise in the way that they're communicating about these truths. So 17 through 21 is all one sentence governed by one verb, which means that there's one central point, which is why I'm saying that point is the fear of God, and everything else is explaining why we are to have that attitude towards God. So the first point, let's jump into it. The Father judges impartially. The Father judges impartially. The first motivating reality for reverent living is that God is both a tenderly loving Father and an impartially righteous judge. God is both a tenderly loving Father and an impartially righteous judge. This is extremely important to understand. So first of all, as a whole, the scriptural testimony is consistent that God is a Father. Now it's important to understand that what defines him as a Father is the fact that he has a Son, who is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. God is not a Father because we are his children. God is a Father because Christ is his Son. Okay? But then that becomes an analogy for our relationship to God when we are transferred into Christ. We are adopted by him so that we are part of his family. That's one analogy that the scripture uses. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 uses. But here, it's the idea of new birth. Now, I've come back to this several times throughout the course of walking through this passage. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he's very clear that it says, we have been born again by God. God has caused us to be born again. He has fathered us into a new spiritual family so that we are now, as verse 14 says, children of obedience. And as this text says, we call on Him as Father. We call on Him as Father. Now, the idea of calling on someone is actually a technical term that wraps up two concepts into one word. And those concepts are prayer and salvation. Prayer and salvation. So let me just read you a couple of examples. The first place that it's mentioned in Scripture is Genesis 4:26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the Lord. Okay, so this is basically the starting of prayer, and specifically prayer unto salvation is how it's used in the Scriptures. It's calling upon God to save the person who's praying from danger, either spiritual or physical. That's calling upon God. That's what it means. And in the context of Genesis, this is actually extremely significant because Seth was the son who replaced Abel. Abel was killed by Cain, and death is becoming a reality in the newest population of the world, which is a fulfillment of Genesis 3. You were taken from dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, you're going to die. Now, it's one thing to be told that. It's another thing to see death. And when Seth comes along, who replaces Abel, who is murdered by his brother, people begin to call upon the Lord for salvation. They realize for the first time, I'm going to die, and God really meant what he said. So they begin to call upon the Lord for salvation. This is faith. Genesis 12:8, from there he moved on to the hill country, he being Abraham, on the east side of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to us as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him? In other words, when we need salvation, he is right there for us. We can call on him and he'll come to our aid. 2 Samuel 22:4, I call upon Yahweh who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This is actually used all the way through the Old Testament in the Psalms, specifically all the way up into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 1:2, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, he calls them those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Christ Jesus. So, again, this is prayer leading to salvation. So when you get to 1 Peter, and you see in verse 17, it says, and if you call on him as Father, what that means is that we are now his children, and we are characterized by the kind of prayer that seeks from God the salvation that we need on a day-to-day basis. Now, I don't mean salvation in the sense of being saved from sins like we were at first. I'm talking about the ongoing day-to-day rescuing from the snares and the traps of sin that happens. It would look something like this. I'm going along, I'm tempted to sin against somebody in my life, and I recognize that that's a temptation. I stop, I say, Lord, help me, give me strength, save me from this temptation, and he gives me the power to overcome it. That's the calling on him as Father. Okay? But the real focus of this verse is not the mere fact that we call on God. The real focus of this verse is the fact that God is a particular kind of God. And you can see that in two ways. First is in the word if. If. This is a conditional sentence that assumes for the sake of argument what it's about to say. So he's saying, if it's true that you call upon God as Father, who judges impartially according to each person's deeds, and I assume that it is, well, then you should have this kind of response. He's trying to persuade us to respond in a certain way. He's trying to say, since it is actually true of you, I'm assuming that you call on him as Father and that you act as though he's your spiritual father, and that you also know that he's impartially going to judge you, well, then you should act in a reverent, fearful way. But then it's more forcefully seen in the fact that he calls him a father and a judge. So let's look at each one of those in turn. First, God is a father. He is our father because we have been born again. Correct? He is our father because he has caused us to be born again. But sadly, I think much of the imagery of God being our father is lost to us, largely due to our culture. Men have been largely emasculated in our culture. And the idea of fatherhood has been reduced to something there with absentee fathers and men who are weak-willed pushovers who just want comfort, and that's the characterization of fathers that often happens in secular culture, and a large part of that thinking spills over into church culture here. But the reality is that the idea of father in the Old Testament and in the New Testament times was actually much more of a higher, reverential, respect-requiring kind of title. He was the person in the family. He was the head of the household. He determined what was to happen in that household. He demanded and required respect and submission and obedience by virtue of the fact that he was the father of the household. Now, he used that authority for the good of those people in his household. He was tender, he was loving, he was affectionate, but he also required obedience and submission, and disobedience obviously received punishment. Well, that's the picture that Peter uses of God. God sits by his very nature in the position of father, and because of that, demands obedience and reverence and respect, but also showers his love and affection on us at the same time. Well, both of those are reasons to conduct yourself with fear. You probably experienced this yourself at some point in your life, or will in the future on the other side of it when you have kids, but the kids are playing, they're doing something that they shouldn't do, and dad walks in. What happens? They all straighten up and look over, like, we weren't doing anything. What are you talking about? You know, and then they try to run away because they know that if they're caught, well, something's going to happen. That's fear. That's fear. That's how this passage is telling us to live in relationship to God. If we're really his kids, we'll actually obey him. But on the other hand, God is also an impartial judge. God judges us impartially according to each one's deeds. Impartially being literally not receiving a face. Not judging someone by the outward appearance. But God is the person, as it says in 1 Samuel, who looks at the heart. Here's the 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. He looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. In other words, he's not going to treat you any differently than anyone else. And just because you're his child does not mean that he's going to give you a free pass on sin. He is not going to turn a blind eye to you and allow you to continue in your sin just because you are his child. In fact, because he is your father, that means that there's an even higher standard for you. And that's exactly what Peter's trying to do by putting father and judge next to each other. We usually don't think of fathers as judges. Fathers are fathers, judges are judges, and usually the judges who are fathers don't bring that judging into their family. So it's something, but God is both. And the reason is because you need both, because if you just saw God as judge, as some of you here are inclined to do, me included, you would despair. You would see him as somebody who is just wanting to condemn you, somebody who just is looking for a reason to send you to hell, to throw you out of his kingdom. And if you just focused on that, you're going to despair. But to help us not do that, he says, but he's also a father. And if you're his kid, he's not going to kick you out of his family. But it's also, if you just think of him as father, which some of us are inclined to do in this room, myself included, we tend to think of ourselves as having a free pass on sin. And so Peter says, well, he is a father, but he's also a judge. Therefore, we must live fearfully. The idea, I was thinking about this, the idea of judgment, the basic idea, the core concept is discernment and division. So being able to correctly divide an issue. You can think of yourself as like a machine, and then out of that machine comes a conveyor belt, and you're just spitting out deeds, you know, and they come down on the conveyor belt, and God is there as like the quality control manager who is like omniscient, and he's watching the deeds go, and he's scrutinizing each one to see what good there is in it and what bad there is in it. Now, just because he sees bad doesn't mean that he's going to somehow reject you as his child and you're going to return to being a child of the devil like you were before. It's not true. But he is scrutinizing. He's scrutinizing each deed. And you might say, well, that's terrifying. He knows everything about everything that I do. And my response to that is, exactly. You're supposed to realize that. You're supposed to be fearful. You're supposed to realize that God is, in fact, scrutinizing each one of your deeds, not for the sake of despairing, but for propelling us to actually be sanctified, to live a holy life in light of a watching world. So God is a father who judges impartially. So the second one is that the Son ransomed preciously. This is in 18 and 19. Son ransomed preciously. So the second motivating reality for reverent living, for fearful living, is that Christ's ransom, the price that he paid for our freedom, was costly or intrinsically valuable. And that is in the words, with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. It literally translates to you were ransomed. Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as that of a lamb without spot or blemish, namely that of Christ. That's how it literally translates to in the Greek. I understand. Okay. Totally got lost in my notes. This is essentially presenting a reason for our reverential conduct. The reason why you're going to act fearfully is because you know something. And that's why it says in the beginning of verse 18, knowing that you have been ransomed. Knowing that you have been ransomed. Or let me paraphrase it this way and you can understand the force of it. Because you know. Some of your Bibles may even say, for you know. And that's exactly right. The reason why you act fearfully is because you know something. And that something is the fact that Christ's blood, the payment that he offered for your freedom, was costly and precious and unique and one of a kind. So before we continue, we need to talk about the idea of redemption, because there's an error that's running around out there that I want to make sure that you understand is not true, and to give you what the truth is instead. When we talk about ransom, the idea is freeing from slavery or oppression by means of a payment, which we call a ransom payment. Freeing from slavery or oppression by means of a payment. We talk about, usually when we take a store, we have a coupon, and you turn it in, and you get something in response to it. That we call that redeeming the coupon. You're turning it in to get something back. You're essentially ransoming the product from the slavery of the people who had it, and now it's yours, you know, and you own it. So the idea is God gave a price for our freedom, and because of the payment of that price, we now belong to him. We are free from what we normally were enslaved to. And what were we enslaved to? Well, it says in the text, from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. The futile ways inherited by your forefathers. This is basically traditions that come from your old life, habits that are passed down to you from your family. There are family sins. There are sins that my family are inclined to that they still practice they're all believers as far as I can tell, but there are inclinations that we have as a family that are different than the inclinations that, say, Suzanne's family has, or that any of your families have. We're all unique, and part of the reason why we are inclined to the sins that we're inclined to is because we're brought up in those contexts. Those are the feudal ways inherited by your forefathers. And I'll even expand that a little bit and say, this even includes traditions that are handed down to you. Think about somebody who's come from a Roman Catholic background, for example, as some people in Beacon have, or from a Jehovah's Witness background. When they're ransomed out of the slavery of that system, they bring with them into Christianity baggage that they need to spend a concerted amount of effort overcoming and to get rid of. Those are the feudal ways, the traditions that hang on from our old lifetime, the fears that we had, the lusts that we had from our former life, as it said in the text 2 weeks ago. These are the things that we've been ransomed from. It's super important to realize that, because the error that I mentioned is that somehow God, when Christ died, he sent Christ as a ransom payment, that ransom was paid to Satan. And there are people who want to say that God ransomed us from Satan, that when man sinned, he gave away his soul or whatever to Satan, and Satan now owns them, and that God needs to ransom them back from Satan. The scriptures nowhere say that, okay? That probably comes more from the Chronicles of Narnia than anything else, and that is one of the places where the symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia falls short, because there's a conversation that happens between Aslan and the witch, or the queen, I forget what she's called, and she says, they're mine, because they've rebelled. And that's not true. you never truly, in a final sense, belong to Satan, in that God had to pay Satan something, namely the blood of Christ, in order to get you back from him. That's not true. A better way to understand ransom is that you've been ransomed from the slave market of sin to be freed from that to serve God. And ultimately, the ransom payment was paid, not to Satan, but ultimately, in a sense, to God. But it's interesting that the scriptures, in fact, never actually identify the person to whom the ransom payment is made, which to me means that it's ultimately not that important. The important thing is that because of Christ's blood, you are free from your former way of life. And that's the emphasis in being ransomed. You're ransomed out of your feudal ways. You're ransomed from your sin. The word feudal, very interesting. There's two words for feudal in Greek. I forget what they are, but one of them means feudal in the sense of intrinsically worthless. It doesn't hold any value in and of itself. The other means worthless in the sense that it does not accomplish what it intends. This worthless is the second of those two. And the reason why that's important is because the kind of life that you used to live was characterized by pursuits and desires that could not fulfill the things that you were seeking in them. You were looking for satisfaction. You were looking for joy. You were looking for pleasure. And though you may have gotten some of those things in measure at the first, you could never quite find out. You can never find those things in the things that you were pursuing, and so they were futile. The phrase inherited from our forefathers is actually one word in Greek. That whole phrase is just one word. And it's just he sticks together the word for father and then handed down together in an adjective. He says, the handed down to your forefathers' ways. Super interesting little Greek grammatical thing that if you care about, you can note it. If not, you can just forget it. What does this ultimately happen? We act fearfully because we know that we have been purchased from our former feudal ways. Why? Because the price that it took in order to get you out of that was tremendous. Namely, it took the very life of the Son of God himself to get you out of that. That's what it means when it says precious. Now, think back to basic economics. And there's a distinction between value and worth. Value and worth. Value is prescribed by the person who observes. Worth is intrinsic to the value itself, to the object itself. So, for instance, you can have something that is not worth a whole lot, like a family trinket that is maybe only worth a couple dollars on the market, but to the person who owns it is priceless. That is something with a high value, but a little worth. To the other hand, you can have somebody who has millions and millions of gold coins stored away somewhere, walks into the room, and all of those gold coins are worth a lot, but each individual one may not necessarily be valued by that person a whole lot because he has so many. So that's the difference between value and worth. Precious talks about worth, not value. Precious talks about Christ's intrinsic value as a person, and his blood, which is namely his life, his giving of his life, because the life is in the blood. The giving of Christ's life for your payment was intrinsically valuable because of his person, because of who he is. Namely, because he is God. And that's set in direct contrast to things that are, what he says, are perishable. Perishable, not in the sense that they decay, because he uses the examples of silver and gold. Silver and gold don't decay. They may tarnish maybe a little bit, but they don't decay. But the point is that they're ultimately not sufficient. You can't ransom your life with silver and gold. They're not sufficient. You could walk into a whole warehouse full, stacked to the ceiling, full of gold bars, and Peter would walk in and say, "This can't save you. This can't save you. Only Christ's blood can save you." And that's why it is precious. Now, it's very interesting that he describes Christ as Christ's blood as that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Now, if you know the Old Testament, what is he referring to when he says a lamb without blemish? What do you think?
The Old Testament sacrifices?
Yes. There's one in particular that he's trying to draw on. The answer is, it comes actually out of the book of Exodus. And what happens in the book of Exodus? It's the name. It's the Exodus. The Exodus happens in Exodus. The Exodus. Yeah, the Passover lamb is what he's getting to. A theme in Exodus is redemption. In fact, the word is used over and over and over and over and over again. So when he says you've been redeemed, you have been ransomed, same word, you've been ransomed from your futile way of life, he's drawing directly on Exodus. Directly on Exodus. And he says, what has ransomed you? Christ's blood, which is like the blood of a lamb without blemish. Now, if you go back and you read Exodus 12:5, which is the night that the angel of the Lord would come and take the firstborn of every family in Egypt, and you will find a command there that the Lord says, you will take a lamb without blemish, and you'll kill it. And you'll put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of your house. And then because of that, the angel of the Lord will pass over your house and not take the firstborn of your house. Peter is saying, Christ is that sacrifice. In fact, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says that Christ is called our Passover. You may have our Passover lamb. Same thing. Christ is that Passover. Christ's blood is that precious blood of the lamb that saved that household from losing their firstborn child. And because of that, that lamb, in a sense, redeemed them from death. It was a price that they had to pay to ransom them from the slavery that was in Egypt. It was exactly that happened the day after they were let go from Egypt. But it gets better. Okay, so the word for lamb is the same word that's used for lamb in Isaiah 53:7, which says, he was oppressed, he referring ultimately to Jesus, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears were silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ was the lamb, and I think Isaiah is pulling on Exodus as well. He led to the slaughter. Why? Because we all, the very next verse, or the verse before, like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has gone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what Peter is doing in 1 Peter 1:19 is he's joining those two texts together. He's taking Exodus 12:5 with the lamb without blemish, and he's taking Isaiah 53:7 with the lamb who was led to the slaughter, namely Christ, and he's joining them together in one verse, and he says, Christ is your substitutionary sacrifice who has died for your sins, whose blood has paid the ransom to free you from your sins, and that is precious blood. And what should be your reaction to that? Fear. Fear. Because it's precious. Do you feel a sense of responsibility to someone who gives you a gift? You feel like in response to that gift, especially when it's a very generous gift, you're supposed to use it a certain way? Do you have...
Thank you.
Yeah, yeah. You're thankful to them, and because of that, you want to live a certain way. There's a sense of reverential awe, but I think that reverential awe in this context comes from the fact that it's not merely a gift, but it's the gift of a life. And that when you see Christ hanging on the cross, bearing the punishment that you deserved, and that is the ransom payment that he gave for your life, and that you deserve the wrath for the sin, you're not going to hang on to that sin anymore. You're going to let it go, and you're going to live fearfully because you know that God treats sin seriously. And that should cause you to tremble, like Isaiah did before the holy God who appeared before his eyes in the temple. He says, woe is me, I'm condemned. I don't stand a chance in the presence of a holy God. I am condemned completely. Therefore, what can I do? And the Lord shows mercy on him. And because of that, he immediately volunteers to go into the ministry. So see the fact that Christ's blood is precious. That precious blood has ransomed you from your sins, freed you from your sins. And that therefore you, in response to that, are to live a fearful, reverential, awe-filled life. We must move on to the last point. Because I was thinking about just making this whole last two verses its own lesson, because it's the depths of this are just so deep. But I'm just going to summarize it for you. Maybe we'll return to it some other time. And the last point, the ransom saves specifically. The ransom saves specifically, okay? The third motivating reality for reverential living is that Christ's costly ransom saved a particular people. Christ's costly ransom saved a particular people. How did I get there from the next words? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. How did I get there? The first thing that we must know is that Christ was foreknown. The word, he was foreknown. Some of your Bibles may have the words, having been foreknown. Because it's actually, like I said, it's one sentence, connects back to Christ. Well, he was foreknown. And as we talked about at the beginning of this series in 1 Peter, foreknowledge doesn't necessarily mean the bare knowledge of what's going to happen before the fact. That's not what foreknowledge in the New Testament means. Foreknowledge means this intimate setting of the love of God on particular people in eternity past. And back in chapter 1, verse 2, it says that our elect exileship is according to the foreknowledge of God. And what that's supposed to do is say, it's not a surprise to God that you're in exile. He foreknew you. He chose you. He specifically decided from eternity past to enter into a saving relationship with you specifically, and therefore your elect exile status in this world should be an encouragement to you, because that means that God foreknew you. Well, here it says that God foreknew Christ, which goes far beyond the simple, bare knowledge of the facts of Christ's life to an intimate entering into a relationship, a particular kind of relationship with the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, namely that God would send Christ in time, as it says he was manifested in the last times, for a particular people as their ransom sacrifice. That God from eternity past foreknew Christ and chose him for this specific purpose, that he would come and give his life as a ransom for many, as he says in his own words. Matthew 20:28. That's what he means by foreknowledge. And what that means, okay, is that redemption is not course correction. Okay, it's not plan B. It's not like God created the universe like some people believe, like this. And God creates the universe and then he creates man. He says, I hope it'll all be great. And then man sins against him and he's like, oh no, what am I going to do? And so he, in a panic, creates this plan of redemption and says, oh, you know what? I'm going to send Jesus 2,000 years from now and I'm going to save them from this mess and I'm going to restore it. Some people believe that. That is absurdity. So then what is the purpose of redemption? Think about it like this. Let this one boggle your mind this week, okay? The whole purpose of creation was redemption. Okay? The whole purpose of creation was redemption. I always struggled as a child and all the way even through college. Why would God create the world knowing that his created image bearers would fall into sin, and especially when he knew that that would cause him pain? And he's fully sufficient in himself. He's a Trinity. He's happy from all eternity because he's in relationship with the Son and the Spirit in the Trinity. Why would he create a world where it would cause him such pain as this one? And it was as soon as I realized this that that problem went away. The reason why God made the world is because God, from eternity past, desired to display his glory to his creation as a manifestation of who he is. And so from eternity past, he entered into a covenant with Christ, an agreement with Christ, where he says, I'm going to create a people, and they are going to fall into sin, and you are going to go and save a particular people, your bride, from that state of sin. You're going to be their ransom payment. Christ was foreknown. It is not course correction. And what that means, and I'm really going to kind of draw it to a close with this, what that means is that you are caught up in the purpose of this whole thing. The purpose, the whole reason why all of this world exists in this expansive universe and everything that exists is because you were to be redeemed by God as a demonstration of his glory through you. This is why I believe in election. This is why I believe in foreknowledge. This is why I believe in all those things. Is because God desired to display his glory through me. And listen, that's humbling, okay? It's not about you. It's about God. God cares about his own glory more than he cares about your glory, if you had any, that was apart from him anyway. He's about himself, and that's not a selfish thing for God to be about himself, because for God to not be about himself would for God to be a sinner, for God to be an idolater. So, Christ was foreknown, he was manifest in this last times, and the reason why I say for a particular people is because it says for the sake of you, for your sake. And then in the next verse, in verse 21, it says, who through him are believers in God. Where does your faith come from? comes from Christ. Through being an instrument, Him being Christ, believers in God being faith. So you have faith through Christ. Christ is the instrument by which you are a believer. It's not something that you conjured up the ability to do in yourself. It's because He saved you. It's because He caused you to be born again, as it says in chapter 1, verse 3. And who is God specifically? God is the one who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, all for the purpose that your faith and your hope might be in God. This is all converging on your salvation. And just imagine the kind of energy that had to be expended in order to accomplish those realities, those truths for you. For you, for the sake of you who are believers in God. So that your faith and your hope might be in God. He's expending all these things for you. Now, what does that cause in your heart? It should cause a deep, reverential, careful awe and a stillness that says, like Job, I will put my hand over my mouth. I won't talk back to you, Lord, anymore. I will be silent. And to realize I'm in the presence of a God who controls all of history and has the authority and the power to actually devise such a plan that will give me such love, and that should leave you humbled and full of awe and full of reverence for God, and that should come out in the way that you make decisions. It should come out in the way that you have conversations with people. It should come out in the way that you think about yourself and that you think about people who are lost. It should come out in everything. And that is exactly what Peter means when he says, conduct yourselves with fear, and that is exactly how it is connected to these last two verses. I will close with a quote from Spurgeon. Let us have this holy fear very strong upon us, and we shall avoid anything which might grieve the Spirit of God. A true child of the kind I have tried to describe is always afraid of doing something that might cast a suspicion upon his love and his respect to his Father. If he feels that he has done something which might appear discourteous or be interpreted as akin to rebellion, he is eager to explain at once that he did not mean it so. Or, if he has made a mistake, he is eager at once to rectify it and would say, Father, do not read my conduct severely. I love you with all my heart. I may have erred. I have erred. I beg to express my deep regret and repentance. We know that the Lord knows all things, and we know that we love Him. We fall back on that, but still, we would not act in such a way, we should not act in such a way, that it seems as if we did not actually love the Lord. We do not want so to think or speak or do anything about us that would give just cause for suspicion to the all-wise One as to the reality of our profession of love. Paraphrase that. Don't do anything that would cast a veil over God's love for you, but live in such a way that is consistent with His love. Or as this text says, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are humbled by the truths that You have saved us, that You have been the ransom for us, that You have given Your life, which is costly and precious and intrinsically valuable, that is not like the things of this earth, like silver or gold. And so You have become our Father, and You are also our Judge. So I pray that each and every one of us would walk away this morning changed, fearful, reverential, full of awe and wonder at the work that You have done for us. Help us, O Lord, we pray, this day in Your name. Amen.